Well, good morning. Before we hear our passage from Isaiah this morning, we're going to just wanted to tell you a little bit about what you're going to hear this morning. This Isaiah passage is one that is encouraging people of God's presence, even in the midst of what they're afraid is going to happen and what in fact does happen to them. And so what I wanted to do today was share with you a reading from a book called Traveling Mercies by Anne Lamott. It's a very well-worn copy, and it's one that I have often taken around Mother's Day to read a passage because she always has such an interesting take on what it's like to be a mother and so many other things in life. And so I wanted to share with you a story from Anne Lamott today about one of her personal struggles with just a time in life that just wasn't so good. If you've ever read Anne Lamott before, you know that she has struggled her whole life with various addictions. She's a very real person. I'm glad I'm not her son, Sam, who she writes about often and gives away all these things about his upbringing, which I would be mortified to have the whole world know about. But she is who she is. And she's one that I've read somewhere, someone pegged it for me when they said, she can make you cry and laugh sometimes in the same sentence. But one of the things she's really good at is telling stories that tap into the deepest part of who we are and our spiritual journeys, so that as you think about the story, it may not strike you right away, but later on you go, aha! And so I wanted to share with you today one of the stories from Traveling Mercies called Into Thin Mud. And our passage from Isaiah is a good warm-up for that story today.
Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago and remind us that we, like those so many years ago, continue to open ourselves to be reminded of your presence with us. Open our hearts now, and as we consider this story for our lives, may our spirits be touched and our understanding of our relationship with you and with one another be strengthened. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I've got the rug. I really feel like I need a leather wingback chair and a smoking jacket and a pipe, you know, to actually read this. But I just want you to sit back, and if you want to, here's your permission to close your eyes during the sermon. And I won't say, hey, are you asleep? So this is called Into Thin Mud by Anne Lamott. It's funny where we look for salvation and where we actually find it. For instance, this August was such a hard month to get through. The romance I had been in ended badly. My heart was broken, and my head was just barely inhabitable. Then my darling Mary Williams died. She was 86, but I thought she would live forever, bring us baggies of dimes for the rest of our lives, sitting near the doorway at church crying, "Yes, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you." I saw her a few hours before she died at a convalescent home where she'd been expecting to recover from the flu. The woman in the next bed cried out for some food, for a nurse, a visitor, a glass of water, anything. Someone had braided Mary's sparse gray hair into two thin braids just above her ears, like a young girl's. I said, "We worship a God of healing, Mary." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Thank you. Thank you." And then she died that evening. I think of her many times a day. The baggies of dimes that she gave us still sit on bookshelves all over the house. In her open casket, she looked like a god napping. But mostly I see her alive, smiling at us at the back of the church. I see her praying. I see her face appear in my mind. I also see the words of the Langston Hughes in an old hardcover my father kept in his study. "The night is beautiful, so the faces of my people. The stars are beautiful, so the eyes of my people. Beautiful also is the sun. Beautiful also are the souls of my people." Only a week or so later, a relative I love very much was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. I felt alternately rubbery and empty, like sometimes I was landing on the Swiss cheese, sometimes in the holes. I cried every day for a week or so and felt a bit better. Then smaller things started to go wrong too. We ran out of money. Sam went and grew himself his first sty. Someone took a picture of him in a tie-dyed t-shirt, and he looked squinty and half blind, like it was still the 60s, but the drugs were beginning to wear off. I bounced a check. Veronica, this is their pastor, Veronica took off for a week, and most of my friends who could be counted on to listen quietly and make me laugh were also on vacation. Sam's sty grew worse. Then the final straw, the car began to backfire with some regularity. Pedestrians whipped their heads around when we passed, mistaking the sound for gunshots. Also, hardly worth mentioning, the engine kept running when you turned off the key. I called my friend John, who was so sad for me and Sam about Mary dying that he sighed again and again. Then he said that as far as the car was concerned, if you have a problem you can solve by throwing money at it, you don't have a very interesting problem. I hung my head, then dropped Sam off with my brother Steve and took my car in for a tune-up. They needed to keep the car overnight, but they lent me a huge Blues Brothers car with a great sound system. And it was so beautifully atrocious that it gave me a new lease on life. I roared out of the rental car lot and bam, right into bumper-to-bumper traffic. I thought, that's it. I'm going to throw myself under the wheels of this car. I'm going to run over my own head. But I couldn't even do that because I couldn't get up any speed. If you ran over your head in this gridlock, you probably wouldn't even end up dead, and your hair would be all messed up. So I just went home with my big purple car and a box of See's Bordeaux candies. When I was a kid and my father got depressed, we all frantically tried to pump him out of it. The theory was that if Dad was okay, it would be like Reaganomics. There would be trickle down. And everyone's needs would be met. But if Dad was not okay, we were all doomed. So this has always been my first line of attack against a slump. Start pumping. So I ate a few chocolates and felt more animated. Then I crashed and was just as sad as I'd been before, but fatter and tired. The next morning, I stayed in bed quite late, not wanting to get up. I remembered lying in bed as a child, pretending to have paralyzed legs as the result of my heroic effort to save a baby from a kidnapper or fire or wolves. I figured that if you had suffered a wound or a handicap in an act of self-sacrifice, people would not only see how badly you felt, but would also believe that you were worthy of tender care. So I was lying in bed trying to drag myself into sitting position when my friend Neshama called. She suggested we go for a hike. I could not think of a single thing I felt less like doing. A hike? And me in my condition? But Neshama seems to think I am worthy of tender care, even when I am at my most ridiculous. So I said I would go. Neshama and I go back to my Bolinas days, 25 years ago. We've been through births, deaths, estrangements, confusions, and just about everything life can deal out, but have maintained our friendship through it all. Part of our bond is having had fuzzy-haired bookworm childhoods. And she is one of the few people I know who can tolerate a lot of silence and stillness. They are central to her spirituality, as is the joy she finds in music and dance. She loves God in the guise of kindness and nature, although she calls God Howard, as in Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. On this particular morning, I put on the nicest possible clothes in an effort to raise my spirits. I wore a white linen blouse and sandals and lipstick. An hour later, Neshama and I were walking down a hillside towards a marsh we had spotted from the road. From up above, it looked fertile and abandoned, surrounded by nondescript suburban houses and anonymous buildings, like Mesopotamia accidentally deposited in the midst of a military complex. You felt that no one living there was even aware of the marsh, that they and their buildings had all turned their backs on it. It also looked quite boggy, like maybe you should be wearing waders instead of sandals. But I figured, what the hell? This must be where we were going because this was where we were. We left the road where the hillside dipped down into the marsh, a brackish tidal channel with lots of red pickerel weed and cattails. A dirt path ran alongside it. There were snowy egrets in the channel with star-shaped yellow feet. Everything was very quiet. And even though the freeway was not far away, you could hear only white noise and soft rustle, as if the marsh had sucked up all the other sound. Sometime you'd hear a crackly crow noise, or one of the egrets, who tend to sound as if they need oiling. We walked along the path until we got to a thin ribbon of water flowing out from the channel toward the bay. I stopped, remembering the Sunday not long ago when Mary Williams testified. She brought a long pole and an old house dress draped over her arm, blue, faded, and frayed. At the point when Veronica would normally begin the sermon, she instead asked Mary to stand and tell us her baptism story. Mary rose with the help of the woman who sat beside her, and while she spoke, they spotted her, like you would a gymnast, holding her up. She put the house dress on over her church clothes to represent the robe that she wore to be baptized in. She tugged it into place and picked up her pole. Then her voice, as soft and rough and southern as biscuits, she told of the day 70 years before when she stepped into the Mississippi River to be baptized. She lived in Louisiana. She was not yet in her teens, and her mother had been dead for years. On the morning of her baptism, she went with her father and brother to the river. There was a ring of poles sticking out of the water near the shore. The deacons had walked out in the river that morning, feeling around on the muddy floor with their poles until they found a solid patch of riverbed. Then they stuck the sticks in the mud, forming a circle in which the people could safely stand with their pastor and be baptized. She tapped the linoleum floor of the church like a blind woman with a white stick. The eyes of that girl still right there in that walnut face. And suddenly at the marsh with Neshama, the ground and vegetation at our feet began to get a little watery. And then we began to hear sucking noises. Swampy, quicksandy sucking noises. And pretty soon my overpriced walking sandals had been swallowed up by the mud. We moved as quickly as possible through the bog to drier ground on the other side. Then we stared down at our muddy shoes and we started to laugh. It's just mud, we realized. It washes off. Mary Williams got baptized in it. So we tromped on until the path came smack dab up to a stumpy, wet slope with ratty little shrubs growing out of it. The path picked up again at the top. There was nothing to do but to scale it. And I use the word scale here loosely since the slope was only about 3 feet tall. "Let me help you there, little lady," I said. "I'll go up first and then you give me a hand." So I planted a foot on the muddy dune, grasped a root, and would have pulled myself up the hill nicely if the root had held. But it didn't. It pulled up out of the slope and I slid down on my butt to the wet ground. Both of us started to laugh. Then I got up and tried again, like Sir Edmund Hillary's dauntless fiancé, and this time I made it up. Planting one foot firmly on the driest ground I could find, I reached back down for Neshama's hand. "Is this a good idea?" she asked. "Are you braced?" "Yes," I insisted, and pulled her toward me. And she lifted up off the ground and moved upward a couple of feet until I started sliding back down toward her, and we both landed noisily on our butts in the mud. I looked at her. She was wearing a blue linen dress and ballet slippers because she was planning to go to work from there. And she was utterly covered with silt. I started to laugh. It was odd to be so old and to have gotten so muddy, to have such dirty drawers and no angry parents around and no more face to save. I was laughing so hard that I felt maniacal and not at all sure that I wasn't about to cry. But I felt like air was bubbling into a place inside me that hadn't been getting much lately. I looked at Neshama's ballet slippers. "Boy," I said, "are you going to get it when Mom sees you?" And she nodded. I couldn't stop laughing. It made me feel helpless in the best possible way. The laughter rose from way below, from below my feet, from underneath my butt in the mud. Finally, we stopped laughing, wiped our eyes, sighed, and gathered some composure. We sat there silently for a long time. There were egrets on a telephone wire above us, looking down on the smorgasbord of wiggly, jumpy things that lived in the shallow water. Maybe birds like to get up high so they can see if there are food patterns in the swamp. And there were two blackbirds on the wire, sitting on either side of the egrets like bookends. The air smelled of dry grasses, warm smells, a little like a laundromat. Then I let my head drop down narcoleptically and closed my eyes for a while. Against the sparkly black screen behind my eyes, all these people appeared, like people in a come-as-you-are fashion show, strangers to each other but beloved by me. There were all the sick little kids we know, and all the friends who had died, Mimi and Ken Nelson and Mary Williams, and the old people in my family and church who had grown so suddenly frail, and the man with whom I used to be in love and who used to be in love with me. And I thought to myself, Well, no wonder you're this sad. The silence of the marsh was so profound that it could have been the flip side of the singing in my church. Just last Sunday, the people of St. Andrew had sung the old spiritual, "Go Down, Moses," a cappella, because the pianist was gone. And a bunch of people were crying, singing very loudly with their eyes closed. And the singing of that cry of a song was a wonderful form of communion. How come you can hear a chord and then another chord, and then your heart breaks open? When Neshama and I finally got up to go, I was still sad, but I was better. This is the most profound spiritual truth I know, that even when we're most sure that love can't conquer all, it seems to anyway. It goes down into the rat hole with us in the guise of our friends, and there it swells and comforts. It gives us second winds, third winds, 100th winds. It struck me that I have spent so much time trying to pump my way into feeling the solace I used to feel in my parents' arms. But pumping always fails you in the end. The truth is that your spirits don't rise until you get way down. Maybe it's because this, the mud, the bottom, is where it all rises from. Maybe without it, whatever rises would fly off or evaporate before you could even be with it for a moment. But when someone enters that valley with you, that mud somehow saves you again. At the marsh, all that mud and one old friend worked like a tenderizing mallet, where before there had been tough fibers, hardness, and held breath. Now there were mud, dirt, water, air, mess, and I felt soft and clean. Amen.